All right. Today we are going to attempt to answer three questions. Is the Bible inerrant? Why only the 66 books? Why not some other books? And do we have today the text that was written by the apostles, by Mark and by Luke in the first century? What confidence can we have that the text that we have today is reflective of what was actually written? So let's start with the question of the inerrancy of the Bible. And just as a review, what we have established is that the four Gospels are generally reliable, historically reliable documents. From that, we can deduce certain facts about the crucifixion of Christ, that he was crucified by the Romans, that the tomb was found empty 3 days later, that the disposition of his followers, especially the 12, right after the crucifixion, which was one of fear and hiding, changed dramatically to where they started confronting the religious leaders, the Judaizers of their time. They went to the temple, they preached against them very boldly, and they all basically died a martyr's death. So based on those facts, and again, Will Gaines will be going into a lot more depth about this, the minimal facts approach to the resurrection. But based on that, the best explanation, however inconvenient, is that Jesus was resurrected. Based on the minimal facts evidence and based on the fact that the Gospels are reliable historic documents, we can deduce that Jesus Christ is indeed God incarnate. So from this as a foundation, we are going to start discussing, and Sky, I know you're full of questions already, but we're going to start discussing the inerrancy of the Bible. So my question to you would be, first, on a more general level, how would you say, or how would you answer the question, how do you know Christianity is true? And perhaps also differentiating, or do you think there's a difference between the question, how do you know Christianity is true, versus how do you show Christianity to be true? Yep.
I would say there's definitely a big difference between knowing it's true and showing that you can conclude that it's true.
Okay.
The idea is that, and God himself says that it takes a step of faith, and so to get to a point where you know it's true precludes the necessity for faith. And so I think you show it's true by a lot of the things that we covered in this class of what you can show from the Bible that is true to establish its validity. Mm-hmm. For example, just some of the prophecies that then, like the book of Daniel showing the kingdoms that would come and how they would end between 600 BC and the coming of Christ. The prophecies that include Christ in it, and then the depictions of Christ and his the miracles that he did that nobody has an explanation for, but they all say occurred, whether biblical or extra-biblical sources. If you're looking for facts, then that would be what I would point to about showing the validity for Christ and saying these are the things that need evidence, that need to be discussed and not just pushed aside.
So the question would be, is that the way, I agree with you that that's the way we show Christianity to be true, one of the ways, but the question then becomes, is that the way we also know Christianity to be true?
I think for me, knowing that Christianity is true comes through some of that, and then also just my relationship with God in prayer, but that's a more personal level.
Okay, so let's examine that a little more. And to answer the question, I'm going to go to the Westminster Larger Catechism that has a very direct question. How does it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? And the answer that the catechism gives is interesting. It says that the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God, and it lists out a number of different criteria, by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to glorify God, by the light and power to convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. Now, Gonzalo, you actually pointed to some of these when you talk about things like Daniel's prophecy. You're talking about the fact that it has power in predicting. When you talk about your personal relationship, you're talking about its light and power to convert, to comfort us. But the problem with this is, at one level, these are very subjective. What does it mean when you say that scriptures are majestic? What does it mean to be pure? By what standard are we even comparing purity of scripture? But there are elements that you can point out in the Bible that do exhibit some kind of supernatural characteristic. I think prophecy is the best example of that. However, these are, again, still point evidences, and they would be a good answer for how we show or how we bolster our defense, but it does not necessarily translate to the ultimate answer for it. And I want to illustrate by example one aspect. So when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, people divide the arguments or the evidences into two categories. There's internal evidence and there's external evidence. External would be things that we can look at outside of the Bible that point to the truths revealed in the Bible. Internal would be some of these. The fact that all of the Bible written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors seems to have a single thread going through it. Obviously, that was not a result of conspiracy. That was not a result of grand editing. And again, we will argue for that. But there seems to be a single thread that is woven through Scripture that all points to Christ. And so when you look at that, those are good examples of internal evidence. But as an example of an external evidence, I want to share one anecdote. This man, Ignaz Semmelweis, was a Hungarian doctor. He lived in the 19th century, and he worked in a hospital, and he noticed something very peculiar. He noticed that in two clinics, they were literally called the first clinic and the second clinic, the mortality rate among women giving birth was very different. The first clinic was a general-purpose hospital where people, the doctors were treating both regular patients, and they were trying to they had a gynecological ward, and they were, women would come in to give birth as well. In the second clinic, it was mostly untrained midwives who were working. So you would actually expect, from a scientific or a medical perspective, the graphs to be reversed, that there would be a higher mortality when midwives are involved as opposed to when doctors are involved. And so this really puzzled him and almost drove him insane. In fact, the rest of the community, when he came up with this answer or his hypothesis, declared him insane. But he correlated and said there must be something about doctors going and taking care of a sick patient, perhaps a dying patient, and then going and taking care of a mother who's about to give birth that causes this correlation. And what he proposed was that doctors wash their hands. Ooh. This was a brand new idea. He said that there was something that the doctors were touching among women who, or among patients who were sick, that was being transferred to healthy women who were attempting to give birth. And so when he instituted chlorine washing, the mortality rate dropped. Now, why is this interesting? Well, it turns out that actually he was declared insane. He was put in prison, and ironically, he came down with an infection and died, the very thing that he was trying to attempt to battle. But it's interesting because many hundreds of years ago, in Leviticus, we have this. In Leviticus chapter 11, as part of the Mosaic Law, there's a prohibition to not touch a dead body and then go touch everything else. There's a prohibition to a call to clean yourself after you've touched a dead body before you go and touch and handle anything else. In fact, there are a lot of so-called hygiene laws in Leviticus that actually make a lot of sense. And so this would be one example of how a biblical truth revealed a couple of thousand years ago has direct implication on our lives. There are other examples we can look at, and if we have time towards the end, I can point out this.
Are you saying that that means that God revealed that, and that proves the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, because God revealed that?
I'm saying that it's unlikely that a society back then, during Moses' time, would come up with a hygiene, a rule or a law related to hygiene that is 2,000 years later is proven to be valid. So it's an anecdote of a biblical truth. Just like, again, there are other examples in the Psalms. There's talk about the currents of oceans,
right,
which was discovered. In fact, I believe the naval officer who came up with ocean current theory based it out of reading scripture.
I don't know about faith, but yes,
he had access to scripture. He read that. He was a devout Christian, and from my sources tell me that he was influenced by it. But I'm not saying this proves that this is inerrant. This is an example of an external evidence where a truth in the Bible now shines and shows that things revealed back then were extremely pertinent. And when you talk about, for example, in the book of Jonah, when it talks about mountains in the bottom of the ocean, that's not something that marine science would have revealed to them. So these are examples. These are not sufficient to prove, not at all sufficient to prove the inerrancy of Scripture. That's not what I'm saying.
Okay.
But these would be examples of external evidences where we can say, okay, there's something about this book that is different.
Right, but the counter argument is that, you know, Jewish religious leaders knew that there were certain diseases and things that came out of eating pork, eating shellfish, that were not controlled for, and so they listed those as prohibited items, not because they were, that was ordained by God, but because these cause problems and we need to stop people from, we need to restrict their consumption. And that's why they're listed. I mean, that's the counter argument to that.
That's a cause and effect. What was the cause? What are the effect? Yeah. Vince.
Except for the fact that most of these rules came down before there was any kind of Jewish system.
That's
just handed down directly to Moses.
And both, okay.
A lot of things about diseases wasn't, you know, bacteria and things like that wasn't really known until 1800.
Of course not. It's not known. He didn't know it when he proposed washing the hand. He had no understanding of the mechanism.
Right.
He just said, this seems to work. Nobody believed him. He was, like you said, committed to an asylum,
right,
and died there. They obviously, you know, the author of Leviticus doesn't understand the mechanism. But if it's something that works,
that topic, we would have to know Egyptian medical practices back then to say whether they even understood these kind of concepts. Because that's where, I mean, when Moses broke this down, they came right out of Egypt after spending 400 years there. So their big influence would be Egyptian scientific. Yeah.
Right.
And so we'd have to study them to say what they probably knew or were aware of.
Let's look at the larger view. There are a lot of things revealed in the Bible related to cosmology, related to biology. You know, even Genesis chapter 1, the fact that animals will only reproduce after their own kind. Scientists still today debate what is the exact classification of a species, what belongs in a species, what does not. There are things that are revealed that show some kind of authority behind the Bible, some kind of supernatural influence, perhaps, given that the society back then that had these texts, they were not sophisticated enough to come to this knowledge that was revealed to them. In fact, most of them didn't even know what to do with it. For example, when it talks about the stars being more than the sand on Earth, they didn't have cosmological understanding that we have today to be even able to be in a position to estimate, and scientists have actually now come to the understanding that there are more stars than sand in the beach of all the beaches on Earth. So that's a startling revelation, and it's just mentioned in passing in Scripture, in poetic form, sometimes in prose in other places. So I'm just saying that this is an example of something that would be an external evidence that people would cite that says, hey, there's something about the Bible where there's truth found that correlates to discoveries that were made 2,000 years later. Prophecy would be a great example. Again, with prophecy, to your point about did they ban the unclean animals because of diseases or the other way around, when you look at Daniel's prophecies, secular scholars hold that Daniel's prophecies were written later on. They divide the book of Daniel. and say that because it is so clear or so predictive, it obviously was written after the events took place.
Right. And there's...
Yeah. Yes. So, coming back, scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by these attributes, but, that's a big but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very word of God. And this goes to Gonzalo's comment about, I ultimately know that Christianity is true because of my relationship with God. The Westminster Catechism is essentially saying, we know that Scripture is true at the end of the day because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. So, obviously the question will be, okay, if someone comes to me and says, you think the Bible is inerrant? I say, yes. And they ask me, how? And I say, well, because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit.
Which sounds a lot like the burning in your bosom, doesn't it?
Which sounds like a lot like the burning in the bosom. And so is that a valid way to respond to a question like that? And I would say it's not a valid way because I am building from a foundation that assumes Jesus Christ is God. And I'm going to argue that this, actually, let me do that right now. In John chapter 16, Christ says that he will send the Spirit of Truth, that and the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will declare what is mine and declare it to you. He will reveal his authority. In 1 John chapter 2, it talks about, but as its anointing teaches you about everything, so that's the clear teaching that the Holy Spirit illuminates the Bible for us. These are two verses. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes the same argument. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 16, there's the same argument. John talks about the Holy Spirit testifying to us that we are children of God. So there's a clear teaching that the Holy Spirit testifies, and Jesus, in his own words, said that he will send the helper who is going to testify to these things. So from a Christian perspective, when we have that testimony, we can turn back and say, yes, based on these, we know that the scriptures are true. When we are talking to somebody who does not believe the Bible, and they say, do you really believe that the scriptures are inerrant? We shouldn't answer that question, really. We should say, if Jesus Christ is God, then the scriptures are inerrant, because he said he's going to provide the scriptures to us. And they will say, okay, how do you know Jesus Christ is God? That is the right question to engage in. So if the question is, do you believe in the inerrancy of the scripture? That's not really a question or a question that you should engage with an unbeliever with, because they are not at a point where they can come to the conclusion. The premises are not sufficiently defined for them. The premise is the Gospels are historically reliable based on minimal facts. Approach to resurrection, Jesus Christ is God. They are not at that point yet. If you're debating somebody who's agreed that Jesus Christ is God, then you can have a theological debate on the text. And then you can go into details about whether we have the right text, did Jesus really say this, do we have all of that detail. That's good. But if you're debating or not, if you're engaged in a conversation with somebody who does not believe in the deity of Christ, simply point them to the Gospels. Make an argument that the Gospels convey very accurately the life and teachings of Christ. Ask them to read it. Let God's Word do what God's Word is meant to do, which is convict. And because unless there's no point debating that a conclusion that is dependent on the deity of Christ when someone doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Okay? All right. So what does this inner testimony mean? Does this mean that when we open the Bible, there's something speaking to us that says, this is true. And is this how the church came to an understanding of what is in the Bible or what is not in the Bible? To explain a little more, I'm going to turn to Calvin's writings in the Institutes. He talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit, and he also talks about if the witness of the Holy Spirit is the final or the supreme way that we come to the knowledge of the inerrancy of the scripture, then what is the role of everything else? What is the role of all the prophecy, the external evidences that we so often talk about? And this is what he says. This is from his book, The Institutes. with regard to the witness of the Holy Spirit, he says, if we desire to provide in the best way for our consciences, that they may not be perpetually beset by the instability of doubt or vacillation, and that they may not also boggle at the smallest quibbles, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasons, judgments, or conjectures, that is, in the secret testimony of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason, for as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in man's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets, must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. And he says, let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and the Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. So in that sense, Scripture bears its own testimony. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning, and the certainty it deserves with us it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. For even if it wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it's sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What about the role of reason? Indeed, these human testimonies which exist to confirm it will not be in vain if, as secondary aids to our feebleness, they follow that chief and highest testimony. So what he's saying is, don't say Christianity or the Bible is inerrant because of these external evidences. Know that the Bible is inerrant because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, by your own conversion, by the working of the Spirit in your own life as you read through the Bible, by the changed life that you experience. But you can always use external evidence to bolster your faith, because we are we are not infallible creatures. But those who wish to prove to unbelievers that Scripture is the Word of God are acting foolishly, for only by faith can this be known. And I think this is very important. When we talk about inerrancy and when we talk about the truthfulness of Scripture, it's extremely important to know that this is not the typical logical argument of saying, here's premise one, here's premise two, by this formula I can deduct that Scripture is inerrant. This is a way of saying or answering the question, how do you know that your mother loves you? What are you going to say? Well, she does X, Y, Z. Those are examples, those are instances, doesn't mean anything. But the way you know that your mother loves you is different. There's a personal relationship, and you know that different from any example you can give to other people. In the same way, when you read Scripture and you feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit, and when you are compelled to do something that is contrary to worldly thinking, based on the truths revealed in Scripture, then you are acting on the Spirit's guidance, and you're showing, or you actually come to the point where Scripture is inerrant and Scripture is alive and breathing in your life. Does that make sense? Yep. Question.
It does make sense what you're saying. Sorry, I have a little bit of a cold. No, I was just thinking, even from like a Muslim's perspective, apart from the fact that, you know, our premise is that Jesus is God, there are other, you know, there are things that, I've spent time in the Muslim world, and there are things that they would say that prove the Quran is inerrant, that the Quran is the word of God, and some of those are science, some of those are things that, you know, they're spoken to them, and so some of these same arguments they would say, well, I feel that way when I read the Quran, I see science when I read the Quran, and you know, they would make some of these same claims, obviously apart mm-hmm. from who Jesus is. And so I think there is some need to look at some of the historical facts of how the Scripture, like the manuscripts evidence and some of the historical evidence that we do have in Scripture, I think is really important, because many of them even would say, well, your Scripture was changed and mm-hmm. it was altered and, you know, and all of these things, because they don't know the actual evidence that exists. And so I think there is a need for that evidence.
Yeah.
You know, I appreciate the fact that obviously you want to point people to Christ.
Yeah.
It's pointless just to debate, is Scripture inerrant or not, because you want to lead them to Christ. That's the ultimate point. But I think there are things we can use that are actual historical and scientific evidence that we can point to Scripture being what it is.
And I think it also goes along with what you mentioned in the when you brought up the Mormon idea of burning in the bosom. Just because somebody else also has an experience, a divine experience according to them, does not mean that your experience is invalid. And does not mean that their experience has the same level of authority as yours does.
True, but you should also not be dismissive, or, you know, you shouldn't be dismissive of those sentiments and those feelings that go along with that, and go, you know, that's where, to your point, that's where you kind of have to fall back to that rational, you know, that rational approach, and, you know, particularly Mormonism. You go, okay, you have this burning in your bosom, but let's go through the history. Mormonism mm-hmm. is kind of unique in that it's much more modern, records are more meticulous, where you can go through and go, is this what you believe? Does this pass this kind of this logical test for believability, and how does that compare with the rest of mainstream Christianity? But you know, the Muslim example of, you know, we can't just go, ours is right, yours is wrong. We have to, you know, that's not sufficient.
Mm-hmm. To them, the experience is valid. To them, you know, their experience is just as valid as ours. And mm-hmm. so that's where you do have to go to some of the other things that, I mean, for a Muslim, most of them don't know a lot of the truth of Scripture.
True.
Because they believe it was changed, so they don't read it. And so that's where even pointing them to some of those truths can help. But I think there's a need to say, well, I appreciate that you've had that experience. Let's look at some of the things you think about Scripture and why you think they're not accurate. And let's look at some of the historical facts that show that it is.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of bringing those things to light can be useful.
And that will be a great segue to the next topic, which is the canon of Scripture. So why should we say that the 66, or what evidence that we have do we have that the 66 books that we have today and the 27 in the New Testament are the only books that should be included, and how did the church go about including these books in the canon? The word canon, by the way, is just a Greek word that means literally means a rule. So it's just trying to say that this is the rule for what defines the Word of God. So just like you would have a standard for what defines a meter or a foot, this is the rule for Christian living, so to speak. So quick review of history. In the first century, we had the original manuscripts written. John's Gospel was perhaps the last, maybe written one at 110 AD. But generally, in the first century, from about 40 to 180, all the New Testament books were written. The Gospels, the letters by Paul, Peter, and John. As I showed you last week, if you look at the early church fathers, they all, at a very early time, starting from the first century, Ignatius and Polycarp being a contemporary of John, the Apostle John, they all basically talk about the four Gospels and Acts as Scripture. They accept the authority. There was universal acceptance of the four Gospels and the book of Acts as being authoritative and as being correct. And barring a few cases, they unanimously rejected all the other writings of that time. A few specific examples. Clement of Rome, AD 96, he quotes Jesus' words as being at the same level of the prophets. Ignatius, who was bishop of Antioch, he uses the word gospel in his letter to Smyrna, to the church in Smyrna. Polycarp, again, bishop of Smyrna, he has one passage where he says, you are well versed in the sacred letters that it is said in these scriptures, be angry and not sin. That is from Psalm 4, verse 4. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, from Ephesians. And so you can see that very early on, church fathers started endorsing or calling, referring to certain letters, certain texts as scripture. And they are using it synonymously with the Old Testament. So, especially when you look at the Gospels and Paul's letters, they all had very early and quick acceptance universally across the church. One more example, Basileus, again, quotes Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as scripture. And so within the first 300 years, you have a lot of these texts coming into unanimous acceptance. There were some texts that were disputed, and there were some texts that were unanimously rejected. The question is, in this period of the Christian, of the spread of Christianity, what was driving people to say this is scripture and this is not scripture? And really, it comes down to very practical things. People wanted to know, okay, now that I'm a Christian, how should I live my life? They're all coming out of a pagan lifestyle, and they want to know, what should I do? What can I do? What can I not do? And we see that even in the letters of Paul. Paul's talking about how people of the circumcision should not continue to live as those of the, with their laws of circumcision. He actually calls Peter out. In Galatians, he talks about it. In Philippians, he talks about the gospel and how it's spreading and it's changing people. And so in these letters, he's essentially just talking about what should people who follow Christ, what should they do, what should they not do. So the church, as it was spreading, was interested in finding out what is real and what is not real. Because they didn't have a book. They didn't have the Bible that was being sent around. They had a bunch of letters that were being passed around. So that was a driving question. And a second part was there was intense persecution breaking out. The persecution started with Nero in AD 60, and it continued, and the persecution was at its worst with Diocletian in AD 313, and I'll talk about that a little more. And that all of the persecution also involved the scriptures. If you were found with Christian literature, you could be charged with the death penalty. So it was a practical question. Okay, I have these five letters. These are three letters from Paul, and here are two letters that claim to be from Barnabas. What should I die for? Very practical question. What am I allowed to hand over? What can I die for? So those were some of the practical questions that were driving the early church. Some more writings in that time frame, Origen. He distinguished between so-called disputed books and undisputed books. Undisputed, again, the four Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, the 13 letters, that would be Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Peter, 1st John gained widespread acceptance very quickly. Revelation did. The disputed books were not, I need to distinguish, disputed is different from spurious. Disputed in the sense, some churches said this is authoritative. Some churches said, no, we don't think these are real books. This is not the work of Peter, for example. A good example, Hebrews. The churches that believed that Paul was the author of Hebrews said that Hebrews should be part of Christian scripture, so to speak. The churches that said, no, Paul did not write Hebrews, thought, hey, there's a lot of good in Hebrews, but we really don't know how to make that judgment. So Origen also listed as disputed books, the letter to Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas. Some of these books, like the Shepherd of Hermas, some people held that they held it to high regard, but they did not think of it as scripture. So they distinguished, even back then, letters that had good content from letters that were authentic, that were written by the apostles, that they thought had authority bestowed upon them. Eusebius, in the 4th century, Eusebius is considered the second Christian historian, the second church historian, the first being Luke having written the Gospel of Luke, and more importantly, the Acts of the Apostles, is considered the first historian. Eusebius wrote a lot. He penned one work called the Ecclesiastical History, covering the period from Christ to Constantine. A lot that we know of church fathers, for example, of Papias, we know through Eusebius. We don't have any direct works of Papias available to us, but we do know that from Eusebius's writing. And he came up with three criteria. He said books that were universally acknowledged across the church should be part of Christian scripture. So again, Gospels, Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, plus Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation. when we talk about Paul's letters, it's interesting. The way they're actually arranged is just simply in descending order of length. And you obviously, you take 1st and 2nd Corinthians and put them together. The church did not want to break them. But they also circulated in as a collection early on. And historians think that Luke was perhaps one of the people who took a lot of these letters as he traveled with him. And so they went around in collections together. And then there were disputed books that is recognized by some churches and not recognized by others. James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, and 3 John. In fact, James and Jude were also disputed until, or not disputed until, but even disputed by Martin Luther in the 1500s. James, because he thought that James portrayed a teaching or a criteria for faith based on works. So Martin Luther wasn't very happy. In fact, I think the German Bible to this day has James towards the end of the Bible in their ordering of the New Testament. And Jude, because of references to external books. So they were disputed by some churches, but not by all churches. And then there were completely spurious books. Again, some of them, Acts of Paul, Shepherd, the Apocalypse of Peter. There's also a different collection called the Apocalypse of John, different from Revelation. So these were spurious books, and they were rejected unanimously by the church. But really, the main criteria that the church wanted to find out was, what should we consider authoritative? And this is very critical to understand. A letter or a book in the New Testament did not become authoritative because the church said this is part of New Testament. It was, in fact, the complete opposite. The book or the letter came into the New Testament because the church recognized its authority. So authority wasn't bestowed on the book by the church. The church simply recognized the authority of the book. Does that make sense? So that
based on authorship primarily.
Based on authorship, based on the contents of the text, and I'll talk about contents as well. But yes, based on authorship, based on the lineage that they could trace back. For example, Hebrews, if it's Pauline authorship, it's great. If it's not, it's not. So they had to debate those things out. But when persecution came upon the church, AD 303 was when Diocletian's edict was sent. He wanted to eradicate Christianity from planet Earth. So he said, if you are found with scripture, you will be killed, you will be burned. And so the question became, what do you die for? And in fact, the word traitor comes from the Greek word traditors, which literally means hander over. If you handed over divine scripture to the Roman authorities, to the pagan king, to save your own life, you were called a traitor. And that's how we got the English word traitor. And they had extreme reverence for scripture. As an example, there was a man by the name of Timothy, who was a deacon of Mauritania. He was newly married, and he and his wife were both imprisoned. They were asked to hand over the books. He was asked to recant. He refused. And this is what he said. He said, had I children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than part with the word of God. That's a remarkable statement. Now, when I mentioned this to my wife, she said, well, he had no kids. Come on. But it is still a statement that echoes the reverence that people had back then for scripture. And so this was part of what drove the definition of the canon. Well, within 10 years, Constantine had established rule, and he declared that Christianity would be the church or the state religion. And historians say that when he went to the battle, he saw a cross, and it was told to him that based on this sign, you will win. And so based on the cross, he said, well, I think the Christian God has given me favor. He established Christianity as the state religion. And Christianity really started to flourish in the Roman Empire from that point on. And a few people that we encounter, Athanasius was the first person to list the 27 books of the New Testament as we know it. A few years later, Jerome translated the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Apocrypha to the Latin. And his translation was the one that the Roman Catholic Church adopted. And a few years later after that, Council of Hippo, the the limit of the canon was established, i.e. the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, and 4 years later in the Council of Carthage, they declared the canon closed. So the 27 books were declared as part of the canon. And from that point on, Christianity continued to spread. There were always questions about whether or not the apocryphal books would be included or not, but that question has remained with us to this day. The Reformed Church, the Evangelical Church, the Protestant Church does not consider the apocryphal books as part of Scripture. The Roman Catholic tradition, I think, still holds to the apocryphal books. Okay, so having defined or having looked at the history behind the definition of the canon, the next question becomes, okay, do we have 1,600 years removed from 393, 1,700 years, do we have the books that they actually wrote? Do we have the exact translation? So do we have the right text? So for this, let's look at history a little more. In 400 AD, the Bible had been translated into 500 languages. So this was, other than the Greek text that we had, translations into Syriac, into Aramaic, into Latin, and other languages. As the Bible spread, as Christianity spread, local translations started gathering speed. In the next 100 years, or within the next 100 years, the number of translations available would be reduced to one. That's the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. They declared all of the translations invalid, except for the Latin translation. And only the priests were allowed to learn Latin, or the Bible was allowed to be read only in Latin, and the lay person had to only hear an interpretation of that Bible or of the text from the priests, from the church officials, so to speak. So the next 1,000 years was a period of dark ages. Yep.
Kathy, can you tell us why they had such a control over it? Was it from good reasons? I mean, or was it a matter of their power? Or was it because they felt like things were being mistranslated? Can you give us any reason why?
The history of the Roman Catholic Church, it starts off with good reason. As the text started to spread, there was concern about, just like with the councils, there was concern about people mistranslating and misusing the Word of God. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church's position to this day is they will point to the Protestant tradition and say, you have so many different denominations. You all interpret the Bible in a different way. And they will say that is a direct consequence of allowing the Bible to be translated. So it started off with good reason. But very quickly, as soon as the Roman Catholic Church mingled in power with the state, it turned into a way of controlling people. Any other questions?
They also, as part of that, believed that people were uneducated and unable to interpret Scripture for themselves, whereas the priests were educated and they should, be able to interpret and then pass on the knowledge, whereas the people were incapable of understanding the Scripture.
And there was a lot of truth to that with literacy and things like that. The religious class was educated and literate, but it drove to that. No, this
like you
is
said,
too hard.
It drove to
right.
the power.
Yeah. What became a question of education became a way of controlling who would be in the in circle, so to speak. Only those who are educated can interpret, therefore control who gets educated in Latin. Peter?
Yeah. Didn't the Crusades happen during that time?
The Spanish Crusades?
Yeah.
Right.
Do you think that's a large contributing factor, that only certain people had access to reading the Bible, and so that if that was their driving force for that, that do you think that was part of the reason that happened, like a bad thing that came out of that?
Potentially. The Roman Catholic Church came to power well before the Crusades. So to the extent that the church was controlling the people to fulfill its own agenda, it could carry out things like the Crusades, and the people wouldn't know any better.
But like you said, it's hard to distinguish the church from the state.
Yes.
Through this whole period of time. So to go, well, the church did this, it was all one thing, basically.
Yeah. Now, what is interesting is, even during this time, there were small sects that had access to the Greek manuscript and that were completely separate. For example, there was one in northern Scotland, where tradition holds that Joseph of Arimathea went to England taught people about Christ and founded a small university, and that continued through for a long time to the point where in 1328, John Wycliffe was a direct descendant of the teaching of that sect. He became a professor at Oxford and did a translation of the Bible into English. And, of course, that did not sit very well with the Roman Catholic Church at that time at all. And but he is the first person to have actually translated the Bible into the layman's language. And he and other people coming out from that tradition had a desire that people would come to know the truth because they were clearly exposed to heresy from the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the term hocus pocus was actually a term used to describe the way the Catholic priests conducted the ceremony. And it said that if you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, I mean, when you say that you can, for example, go and kill somebody and pay 2 pieces of silver to as penance for that, when you're selling indulgences and making a mockery of grace, essentially, when you look at that, you can see what the early reformers, John Wycliffe and everyone following him, were up against. And you're also up against the state power. So it's not only bad teaching, it's bad teaching and corruption that's also vested in the state. The state is now completely controlling it to the point where they can have complete oppression. So John Wycliffe was the first to produce an English translation. Just before he died in 1384, he completed the translation of the Bible. Now that English was very different from what we have. So as an example, this is John 3:16. This is how he wrote it down. A lot of interesting spellings. But yeah, so this is Old English. And when he started the translation, the church was so upset with him. First, in 1408, the Archbishop of York sent out a decree that anyone who attempts to translate the Bible into English will be put in prison and will be fined. But their hatred for John Wycliffe was so much that 20 years later, Pope Martin V ordered that his body be dug out and his bones be burned. That was the level of hatred that they had for Wycliffe, because it was just not Wycliffe's death. After Wycliffe's death, a whole bunch of his disciples started doing the same thing. John Huss was one of them. He was killed for promoting the Bible in the common language. He was tied to a stake, and he was basically burned to death. And to set the fire, they very conveniently used translations of the Bible made by Wycliffe and done by Huss and his students. They used that to actually start the fire. But in his death, he made a very prophetic statement. He said, in 100 years, God will raise up a man whose call for reformation cannot be suppressed. This was a statement made in 1415. About 102 years later, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Catholic Church. So I think people normally point to this prophecy being fulfilled in Martin Luther. A couple of things that happened between John Huss and Martin Luther. The Gutenberg Press was invented, 1455. The very next year, the first book ever printed was the Gutenberg Bible. Once the Bible, or the printing press had been invented, the translation work completely went out of control. The church couldn't, or the Roman Catholic Church couldn't put a cap on it anymore, because what would take 8 months to a year to translate could now be done within weeks, within months, within 3 months.
And with assured accuracy.
With assured accuracy, yes.
Issues with the handwritten translations historically was a lot of them were done by people that were not literate, you know, doing like letter by letter translations, mm-hmm. and, you know, no vowels, no spaces between letters. So, you know, yeah.
Yes, that's a good point to bring up. When you ask a question, is the Bible that we have today the same as the Bible that, or the original manuscripts, or is the text same? The answer is yes and no, both to the praise of God. Yes, because it is very accurate, and no, because had it been the same, we would have no punctuation. The original Greek was all capitalized, no separation between words, no separation between sentences, no chapters. Chapters were introduced in the 1100s. No verse references, which was about 1400, I think. So, sorry?
No vowels.
No vowels, and no section headings, none of that. So we are living blessed times when you consider what other people had.
Well,
Yeah. Another key reformer was Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English as well. And he was betrayed by a close friend and killed, because again, the Catholic Church wanted no part of the Bible being translated into words that the common man could understand. At one point, he told a church official that I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life or many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you. That's a very courageous and bold statement. What is interesting about Tyndale is that he actually had to coin new words to translate the Bible. So these are some of the words that he actually made up. There was no word called atonement before he did the translation, Passover. He came up with these words to actually translate the Bible. Also, some of the verses and phrases that are so familiar to us today, like let there be light, or fight the good fight, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, these are all verses that Tyndale wrote. Tyndale was smart beyond belief in language. He had complete mastery of about 7 different languages, and he was gifted in that regard, and he put his gift to great use and to great benefit for the church at large. In fact, I have a picture of one of, I think, 4 leaves of Tyndale's original Bible that we have. So that's what it looked like. I think this is Matthew, and you can actually find a lot of these things online. You can find pictures of all of these online. Tyndale, there's a place called Tyndale Library in England. They have an online website that you can access a ton of information about various translations and pictures of some of the historic Bibles. So Martin Luther was another contemporary of Tyndale, one of the great reformers. And in 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Catholic Church and called for a reformation. In 1521, Luther was asked to appear and recant his works. He showed up completely convinced that he would be beheaded, because that's what happened to other people. And this was at I guess German pronunciation, when you have a W, is really a V sometimes. So this would be Diet of Worms, not Diet of Worms. But so he was brought up and he was asked to recant. And I want to show you a small clip of what happened around that time. There was a movie that came out in 2003 called Martin Luther. If you've not seen it, I would highly recommend that you watch it. But I'm going to show you a 4-minute clip of the scene to give you an idea of some of the dynamics that were present there.
Accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No! Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I have written too harshly. I am but a man, and I can only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no? Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Famous words now. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Martin actually gave his speech both in German and in Latin. German so that the local people would understand, and Latin so that the church officials would understand. But from Martin Luther's time, there was a great explosion in the number of translations. We have the Geneva Bible, and then a few years later after that, the King James Bible. The Geneva Bible, for example, was quoted by Shakespeare 5,000 times. It was a Bible of choice for Protestants. It was brought to America on the Mayflower. And there were 100 copies of that printed. There was a king in England, forget his name, but he ordered 20,000 copies of the Bible translated into English for distribution among the churches in England. And so the Reformation that started with Wycliffe and Huss and really exploded in Martin Luther's time took the Roman Church, essentially swept it out of power as far as the Protestants are concerned, and brought in a big wave of Reformation, a big wave of people having access to the Word of God for the first time in 1,000 years. And following that point, we have the Geneva Bible, King James Bible, and the Bible was translated into a multitude of translations in America, the most famous ones now being the New American Standard Bible, and the King James continues, obviously, and there are people who still hold that the King James is the only real book. I'm not going to mention anything about that. If you want arguments against that position, there's a gentleman by the name of James White who's written a book on it. It's got great information on that, so I would suggest you read that. But coming to manuscripts, because at the end of the day, all of these translations that we have are based on other translations or other works. And we know that the original manuscripts were written in Greek, so to the extent that our work or our translation reproduces what the Greek translate or the Greek manuscripts said, we can have confidence in writing. Now, we don't have any of the actual original manuscripts in possession, but we do have a lot of other fragments. In fact, the church has 5,886 Greek translations, close to 20,000 Latin, Syriac, and Aramaic translations. And even if we did not have any of these, based upon the quotations by the early church fathers, I think other than 11-odd verses from the New Testament, we can reproduce the entire New Testament. So in terms of manuscript evidence, we have a ton of them. In fact, when you compare it with other historical works, the New Testament manuscript, this is a slide that shows the passage of time from the actual events to the earliest known manuscript. We have 200 years for the New Testament, and this is really for a complete manuscript. We have fragments of some of the Gospels. For example, this one is called the P52 fragment. It's from John's Gospel, and it actually dates to within a couple of decades from John's life, or the ending of John's life. So it could be a couple of decades from the actual authorship of John's Gospel. So, but these are fragments. They have hardly any text. There are a few words that you can get out of it. But when you look at complete fragments, you have just a span of 200 years from the original to good manuscripts. Whereas when you look at some of the other writings, for example, Plato, we have 1,200 years. Yet no secular scholar will ever doubt that Plato's writings, as we have it today, were reflective of what he wrote. Nobody doubts Plato's teachings. Nobody doubts his existence. Socrates is another example. We don't even have any direct writings of Socrates. We have it through three other people. One of them claimed that Socrates was a town buffoon. People simply ignore that and continue with their other texts that they do have. So when you look at the manuscript evidence, it's clear that we have sound evidence with respect to the time frame. When you look at the number of manuscripts, it actually warps the whole chart because we have 6,000, and I'm only talking about Greek manuscripts, 5,886 Greek manuscripts. Compared with the others, this is the highest. Homer's Iliad, about 500 manuscripts or so, 600 manuscripts. So we have a plethora of manuscripts. What does that mean? That means that we can actually go back in time and look at text and see what were the variations among the text and come up with or arrive at a great confidence that what we have today was what people wrote then, based on the errors that are propagated, based on the dating of those manuscripts themselves. As an example, before we get to that, if you look at the total number of variations in all of the manuscripts we have, there are about 400,000 variations. There are only about 138,000 words in the New Testament. So you might say, okay, that's a terrible situation. You have 400,000 variants, you have 138,000 odd words. Well, the vast majority of those variants can actually be explained away. When you look at the, 90%+ of the variations are silly mistakes, like the equivalent of not crossing your T's and dotting your I's. If you look at the ones that do affect anything related to the core teachings, it's a very small fraction, and even those do not affect any of the major doctrines of Christianity. So we can have great confidence that what we have today is an accurate translation of what was written there. Now, within the Bibles that we do have today, there are two different translation philosophies, if you would. One is an idea that you want to have a very close resemblance to what was originally written. So if you look at the ESV, there's almost a urge to do a word-for-word translation from the Greek to the English. The second one is called dynamic equivalence. So the NIV would be an example of that, where the interpreter is looking at the Greek and translating it into a sentence in English that reflects their interpretation to some extent of that text. It's not a word-for-word translation. And some of the side effects of that, so the ESV, for example, actually the NASB and the ESV are both examples of direct translations, word-for-word, word equivalents, and they're slightly more difficult to read. The ESV is an improvement over that as compared to the NASB, but that is a side effect of that philosophy, that you want to preserve the original words and translate it as close as possible to the New Testament, to English. Whereas if you look at the NIV, the words and the sentences flow a lot better, but that is interpretation. In fact, I think the latest translation of the NIV, there's the NIV 1984 translation, where a lot of places where it says man has been translated to person. And so that's an example of dynamic equivalence, where the translator is bringing their own interpretation and changing words. But there is also one other thing. If you turn with me to John chapter 8. And we'll close with that. Now, how many of your Bibles have a notation that verses chapter 7, 53 through chapter 8, 11 were not in some of the earliest manuscripts? Anyone have that notation? John chapter 8. At the end of John chapter 8, there's probably a notation. Oh, sorry, at the beginning of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 7 or the beginning of chapter 8, you probably have a notation. Now, based on what we have in manuscript evidence today, scholars would argue that that portion of scripture did not exist in John's gospel. It could have been a real event connected to Jesus' life, but based on the manuscript evidence that we have today, we have to hold that John did not pen these words.
So what does that mean for inerrancy?
It does not mean anything for inerrancy. It just means that the church has in its possession some extra added material that perhaps should be removed. So your question may be, why is it still there in the ESV, for example?
Sure.
And this is the answer I found out. Okay. There's a correlation between the presence of this word and the tendency of people buying Bibles. If you remove this set of verses, people don't buy the Bible. They don't like the translation.
So we're being ruled by what? Capitalism?
No. And it's actually, there's merit to it, because a lot of the King James only folks would say that, hey, your Bibles have this quotation around it, or some Bibles don't have it. And they'll point out that your Bible is not complete because it does not have this.
And this is kind of my issue with this adherence to inerrancy and perfection, is that we pretend like this didn't go through this process of changes, and we're not realistic about it. And that's the thing that's irritating about it, when we go, well, you know, this is the Bible, and there's nothing in it that could possibly be wrong in any way. And when you make the statement about the major themes, that kind of stuff, absolutely true. But when you go, there's not a single mistake or issue in any version of this, despite the fact that it's in, you know, 7,000 languages and this many different versions, and they're all perfect in every way.
Again, keep in mind, inerrancy as a doctrinal statement only applies to the original manuscript. No one is saying that doesn't exist. That's fine. So we can have great confidence based on the number of manuscripts we have,
okay,
that what we have in our possession, when interpreted correctly, no one's arguing for loose interpretation, and that's why most pastors always go to the Greek for preparing sermons. They all love the Greek versions because they can talk about the actual meaning of words and not be influenced by translators. So when you look at the Greek, you can have great confidence that the overall meaning has been preserved to
this
day. With
the understanding that the Greek language has also changed over 2,000 years.
Yeah.
All of those things. But right.
Yeah.
So the Bible is inerrant and inspired. The New Testament is inerrant and inspired in the original versions that do not exist.
Yep.
That are the basis for all of these other translations. That is a very, like, that's the right way to frame that. And I think that gets lost a lot of times when you really talk about it, is that, you know, this did go through a process to get to what we have in our hands now.
Yeah, so if you were to claim that the ESV text, as I have it over here, is inerrant, that's asking for trouble. You're setting yourself up for trouble in defending that. But the doctrine of inerrancy applies to the original, in the original language, the original manuscript. What we can say is that given the number of texts we have great confidence that the original, the Greek manuscripts that we have today are very close to what was originally written by the apostles.
Yes. And I think that's fair.
Yep.
I think it's also fair, too, to point out that if you look at the issues that are in contention with Scripture when we go back to all the early manuscripts, they're pretty...
They're usually minor.
They're very minor things. I mean, we don't have any points of contention with regards to major theological doctrine from the translations, I should say. So I think we can have great confidence in the basic gospel message and core doctrines of Christianity as it was passed on from the original to now. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Well, that's all I have. And so again, next week.